Welcome to another ABC Radio National podcast. For more information, go to abc.net.au/rn.
Season's greetings from me, Maria Zylstra, here with Lingua Franca, and since it's ABC Radio National summer season, bringing you another chance to listen to Rodney Wetherill talking about the Book of Common Prayer. Containing the liturgy for the Church of England, since its first version dates from 1549, the Book of Common Prayer is a foundation text of the English language, giving us the earliest documented source of such phrases as "all one's worldly goods," "at death's door," and "to have and to hold." Over time, as the British Empire grew, so did the worldwide Anglican Communion, and since the Church of England did allow local variations in worship, the BCP, or the Book of Common Prayer as it's known, was revised and adapted many times, though it wasn't substantially revised in England until 1966. And Australian Anglicans waited till 1978 for their reworked version. For Rodney Wetherill, growing up, the BCP was an important influence on his intellectual, moral, and spiritual formation. And after reading the recently published Oxford Guide to the Book of Common Prayer, here are his contemplations on the fixed yet remarkably malleable quality of Anglican liturgy, as well as his marvelling of the beautiful language of the book.
Dearly beloved brethren, I've always wanted to begin a talk with these words, at the risk of half the audience switching off on the word brethren, and the other half because of the antiquated language. I heard those words for about half my life during the services of morning and evening prayer in the Anglican Church, introducing a passage of magnificent prose which I can recite to this day. I didn't realise it was magnificent prose then. It was just what the priest said. It was only when it was gone that I realised how good it was. The passage was the invitation to confession from the Book of Common Prayer of 1662, and you can still hear services from that book in a handful of churches around Australia, more in England, no doubt. But the book has been superseded by revisions such as A Prayer Book for Australia and its many equivalents in other countries. If you want to be seen as progressive and liberal, you don't go around lamenting the demise of 1662. But there are still many of us who mourn its loss, not so much for theological reasons, but for its language and historical interest. There's no doubt that the Book of Common Prayer has been the most central, influential prose work in the English language, apart from the King James Bible itself. I'd like to read at least the first sentence from that invitation to confession. "Dearly beloved brethren, the Scripture moveth us in sundry places to acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness, and that we should not dissemble nor cloak them before the face of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, but confess them with an humble, lowly, penitent, and obedient heart, to the end that we may obtain forgiveness of the same, by His infinite goodness and mercy." This is superbly written for its purpose. Though the archaic words may create a barrier for us, the language is simple but grand, suitable for delivery to congregations in large buildings, without microphones, of course. The passage rolls off the tongue beautifully, though without a lulling effect. It's full of satisfying doubles: acknowledge and confess, dissemble nor cloak. The fourfold humble, lowly, penitent and obedient is a master stroke, even if a couple of the words could easily be cut. But a good liturgical writer knows the value of synonyms and indeed of repetition, much like the writer of pop song lyrics. The best advertisement for the 1662 book is that the majority of Anglicans valued it and did not question its use for the next three centuries at least, despite linguistic change. The man largely responsible for the Book of Common Prayer was Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury from 1533 under King Henry VIII to 1556, when he was burnt at the stake under Queen Mary. Therefore, he could not have been around in 1662 when the book achieved its definitive form. Much of it was taken from the first prayer book in English, compiled by Cranmer in 1549, during the brief reign of King Edward VI. But this book was considered too close to Rome by the growing movement for reform in the church, and it was replaced by another one 3 years later. Both were banned under the Catholic Queen Mary. Under Queen Elizabeth and her Elizabethan settlement of 1559, the later book received uncontested acceptance throughout the land. This was when the famous Middle Way of the Church of England was given formal codification, with elements of the Old Faith alongside reformist or Puritan elements. And this led to a period of relative stability in the Church until about 1625. As always, there were people at the edges who were dissatisfied. In the splendid new Oxford Guide to the Book of Common Prayer, scholar Judith Maltby quotes a Cheshire curate as saying, "I am persuaded that the reading of Common Prayer hath been the means of sending many souls into hell, and that the Book of Common Prayer doth stink in the nostrils of God." Such Puritans dominated after the beheading of King Charles I during Cromwell's Commonwealth period. And by yet another seesaw, the monarchy was restored under Charles II in 1660, which brings us neatly to 1662. The publication of a revised Book of Common Prayer represented another kind of Anglican settlement of the Middle Way, which has lasted till the present day, though the balance can only be called precarious right now. In the first sentence of the preface to the BCP is a clue to its genius and staying power. "It hath been the wisdom of the Church of England, ever since the first compiling of her public liturgy, to keep the mean between the two extremes, of too much stiffness in refusing and of too much easiness in admitting any variation from it." In other words, here's the set form of worship, but if you add a bit here and take away a bit there, no one's going to get too upset. This was not quite how things worked out. Once you have a book, there'll be people who demand that every word be followed. But leaving dissension aside for the moment, Anglicans have been people of the book, the prayer book, more than any other Christian denomination. Once the Church had laid down the basics of its worship in this book of wisdom and compromise, the book then shaped the Church, its life and people to an extraordinary degree. In his foreword to the Oxford Guide, Archbishop Rowan Williams describes the Book of Common Prayer as the touchstone for the ethos and even the unity of the Anglican Church. "It is less the expression of a fixed doctrinal consensus," he says, "more the creation of a doctrinal and devotional climate. Keeping the mean between the two extremes has been one of the defining qualities of that climate." Editor of the Guide, Charles Heffling, in his introduction, talks about the connection between believing and praying. "There is a correspondence between the beliefs of those who pray and the articulate form their prayers take," he says. "The way in which God is addressed in worship is what settles the conviction that worshippers adopt and hold about the God they address. Doctrine is believed inasmuch as it can be prayed." All of which sounds rather circular. I believe and articulate my belief like this, which then at least settles, probably increases, what I believe. The question arises whether it would be possible to believe in a God who could not be addressed or prayed to, the sort of abstraction proposed by various people who want to jettison the paraphernalia of religion but retain the essence. No, some paraphernalia is essential, and I don't mean rosary beads necessarily. Some context is needed, generally a community and often a building, perhaps with some bells and smells, but above all a language suitably framed for maximum involvement and continuity. Silent meditation is a wonderful thing, but religion can only live in language. The Latin Mass provided a splendid vehicle for communal worship in the Roman Catholic Church for nearly 2,000 years, and the post-Reformation English version of this, plus the rest of the Book of Common Prayer, has performed the same function for a smaller church body. The strength and influence of Anglicanism, whatever they may be, surely rest on the beauty and clarity of its worship and the usefulness of its services for many ritual purposes. It's not, of course, true that merely hearing a prayer or service has the effect of instilling belief in the being addressed. If that were so, then the BCP would have induced religious belief in generations of pupils at schools of Anglican foundation. Did Kerry Packer emerge from Geelong Grammar with intense piety? No, the hearer has to be at least well disposed, and the words have to be compellingly spoken. But what is likely to be the effect of all these wonderful, if archaic, words on people who are well disposed to believe? My tentative answers to this question can only be based on anecdote and personal experience, but here goes. A person who grew up attending BCP services is likely to, 1, believe in a God who is not soft on sin, but is gracious and merciful, just and reasonable, not weighing our merits but pardoning our offences. He is a kindly headmaster, quite capable of giving six of the best, but will reduce or abandon the flogging if remorse is shown. 2. Talk to God in well-formed sentences, choosing just the right words and grouping them together felicitously, as in, O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord, whose service is perfect freedom. 3. He or she will hear God speaking in even better formed sentences, so that even when expressing wrath and indignation, most justly provoked, he does it so politely that we don't take him quite seriously. 4. Pay respect to the services and BCP, but believe they can always be adapted to local conditions and are in fact infinitely flexible. The same is true of most doctrines. Hence, be an Anglican and believe what you like. 5. Pay even greater respect to Scripture, of which he or she will have heard a vast amount, and by this means be stirred up to godliness and inflamed with the love of true religion, to use two phrases straight from the preface of 1662. 6. Be intolerant of the sloppiness and trendiness dominating much contemporary speech, and able to quickly detect spin in politics or anywhere else. The people nurtured by 1662 will not generally seek out the still surviving uses of that prayer book in remote corners of most dioceses. They know that the original book was not intended for a tiny elite, but was literally common prayer for all. He or she will go along with the various revised prayer books using contemporary language and not be afraid of extemporary prayer either. But somewhere in their souls will be a sort of headstone erected in memory of 1662 on which flowers can be regularly laid as a nostalgic tribute to a book that helped to form their lives. Let me confess, a habit much encouraged by the BCP, if a church service becomes boring or during the distribution of communion, I have often delved into the byways of the book. Years ago, I discovered a service called A Commination or Denouncing of God's Anger Against Sinners, which seems to mean that God's anger is denounced, but we're the ones who cop it, of course. I'm hoping to attend one of those services before I die, unless I was being denounced personally. Then there's the churching of women, which used to happen after the unclean process of childbirth. There's even more than you might think about the king or queen, not forgetting the royal family, and all those prayers don't seem to have done them much good. The Athanasian Creed is in the book, one of the weirdest religious documents of all, I think. There is not one incomprehensible, but three incomprehensibles. But best fun of all was to read the rubrics, the little bits in italics, which give instructions as to how things are to be done. One of the religious comedy performers should do an act solely on rubrics. Here's one at the beginning of the communion service. If any be an open and notorious liver, or have done any wrong to his neighbours by word or deed, so that the congregation be thereby offended, the curate, having knowledge thereof, shall call him and advertise him, that in any wise he presume not to come to the Lord's table until he have openly declared himself to have truly repented and amended his naughty life. How many people, I wonder, have been so called and advertised between 1662 and the present? But apart from such threats and dangers, I consider myself fortunate to have grown up with the old Book of Common Prayer, even though it makes much other writing and speech seem like so much ill-formed gibberish.
Rodney Wetherill and his contemplations on the Oxford Guide to the Book of Common Prayer, replayed from a Lingua Franca broadcast earlier this year. Join me for next week's Lingua Franca and another broadcast highlight from the past year, Warwick Hadfield on sledging, a verbal means to gain competitive edge on the sports field. I'm Maria Zylstra. Till then.
ABC Radio National podcast. ABC Radio National, on air and online, with many of our programs available as podcasts or MP3 downloads. All the details at abc.net.au/rn/podcast.